Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these four chapters in Isaiah. Lord, I pray that as we go through these tonight that you'll put thoughts in our minds that we'll remember forever about these passages. Lord, I pray that you'll give us a recollection that allows us to apply what we learn here tonight, especially now in these days ahead through this Christmas season and on after that. Lord, give us an excitement about what we're doing here, an excitement, Lord, that where we can't help but share what we're doing with our friends and relatives as we get together over Christmas, Lord, maybe that we might bring people into your word through that process. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, this week's lesson, actually, we're covering four chapters of Isaiah that the commentators frequently call the apocalypse of Isaiah. Now, the word apocalypse, of course, is a word that is used to describe actually a style of writing that became relatively common from about 200 B.C. to about 150 A.D. A couple of the apocalyptic books, of course, are in the Bible in the form of, like, Revelation, Daniel. Apocalyptic writing is generally extremely symbolic, and it uses symbolism for a variety of reasons that I won't get into tonight that are very justified in the times that they were written. Now, these four chapters, they use symbolism here in tonight's lesson, like when we're talking about the two cities, for example. One represents a worldly city or a worldly system of rebellion, you might say, against God. The other is, you might call it, the city of God, or it's a symbol of a city we'll talk about it in a few minutes, but it's like a mindset. Wine is used to symbolize joy. That's a common in a lot of the Bible, not just the apocalyptic books. Harvest to refer to, you know, God's gathering of people. But there's all kinds of symbolism throughout the lesson here tonight. And we'll see that as we go. These chapters also lay a foundation for a number of the concepts that you'll find when we study Revelation. John uses and picks up upon a lot of these themes out of Revelation and what we study here tonight. Paul employs them in his epistles. So anyway, it's a fascinating foundational kind of a study. I wish we had more time. I've divided it into four divisions. The first is Isaiah reveals human violations of God's covenants will result in God's destruction of the earth. And that's in chapter 24. And then in second division is Isaiah describes death being swallowed up by God on a mountain and a coming banquet. That's chapter 25. And then chapter 26 is Isaiah describes a city of salvation where only the righteous enter. And then finally, number four, Isaiah explains how God's chastisement of Judah will result in a fruitful vineyard. And that's chapter 27. So let's go ahead and talk about chapter 24. Please do open your Bibles if you're not already there. I'm not going to be able to spend a lot of time on the background here tonight, but we'll begin. It begins with this kind of a shocking revelation. You know, if you're a reader of this at this time, imagine reading this for the first time. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. You know, why would God do such a thing? What has the earth done to deserve that kind of treatment? Well, the answer, of course, comes in verse 5. It says, the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Let me just break that down for a moment. The word defiled here means, the dictionary definition anyway, is to debase the purity or the excellence of something. So Isaiah is telling us that God is going to destroy the earth because its purity and its excellence have been ruined by something. What has ruined it? Well, its inhabitants, it says. How have the inhabitants ruined it? What have they done? Well, it says they violated the laws, the statutes, and the everlasting covenant. Well, the laws and the statutes no doubt refer to like the Ten Commandments and the rest of the Mosaic law that God gave Moses at Mount Sinai. What's the business about the everlasting covenant? What is that? Well, we actually talked about that earlier this year. You may recall that. The everlasting covenant is found in Genesis 8 and 9. It was after the flood. Noah is off the ark. And at that time, God promises to Moses, he says, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. We talked about that. What the inference is there is what God is doing is he's guaranteeing that these seasons would continue as long as the earth existed, and that they would, through those seasons, they would provide, you know, seasons of planting and reaping and the kinds of things that are done as a result of the seasons, and then they would provide the sustenance and the food for man. But it also laid out what God was going to require of man as part of this covenant. A covenant is a contract. So what's God's part? Two things. Number one, man was to respect the image of God in other men. It comes out of verse 6 in Genesis 9 where God says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." When you read that in context, in the passage in Genesis, what God was doing there was, see, God had not given people flesh to eat before. Before the flood, they could only eat vegetables and that kind of thing, fruits, plants. But they had never been given animals to eat. But then God said, after the flood, he said, man could eat, quote, everything that lives and moves. So man could kill animals after the flood for the first time for food, but obviously not people, because they were made in the image of God. That's the context that we find that in. So they had to respect this image of God in people. It's something that every human being is bound and required to do, you might say, in return for life on this earth, for the sustenance that's provided through the seasons and the foods and that kind of thing. It means that human life is precious to God, and it manifests the attributes of God. Now, Jesus actually applies this same requirement in a slightly different context to believers and the treatment of each other. In Matthew, in chapter 25, verse 40, he says, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." In other words, you did it for God in that context. So how we treat believers is not only a matter of obedience to Jesus, but it is also a matter of obedience to this everlasting covenant. All people on earth are going to be judged by how they treat believers, but the everlasting covenant also applies to the treatment of non-believers by us as well as other people. Proverbs 14:31 is another great verse that captures the truth this way. It says, "Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God." So the principle is this. This is my first principle. How we treat other people is a manifestation of our attitude toward God. How we treat other people is a manifestation of our attitude toward God. God requires that we make that link up. That how we treat other people is a manifestation of our attitude toward God. Chapter 24 makes it clear that this principle applies to all people, not just believers, and not just non-believers. It's a universal requirement of God's everlasting covenant to which all human beings are bound. God requires this of all people in return for their use of his earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, the universe. Now, God made a second requirement in the everlasting covenant in Genesis 9. It's a shorter one. The second requirement, what is that? Well, he commands us to be fruitful and multiply. See, God, when you think about it, you know, you put these two together, God obviously wanted a lot of people. He created the whole earth, the whole universe, and now he wants a lot of people as a result of that whole creation process to be born. And so what does it really tell us about God, this everlasting covenant? Well, that he wants a lot of people, and he wants us to treat each other with respect, like we would treat God. As we treat each other, as we treat God. It means God really loves people. It's the reason he went through all of this. Creation of the whole universe. So when you see people through God's eyes, I listen to public radio. In fact, I was listening to it again today, and I think of some of the things, some of the comments that are made. You know, a lot of Christians I know are listening to public radio a lot, but you know, a lot of public radio I think is guilty of, you know, a very negative attitude towards people, and it's expressed repeatedly. You know, it's very disrespectful. I've been guilty of that. I've been guilty of being disrespectful of people. But I think in this season, you know, where, you know, we are so busy and there are so many people that are doing the exact same things that we want to do and they're kind of getting in our way a little bit, that kind of thing, It's a good to keep in mind the everlasting covenant. These folks are made in the image of God. They're doing the same kinds of things that you are because they're made in the image of God, just like you are. And they're making decisions for that reason. They're very similar to the kind of decisions you're making. That's why we're all doing it at the same time. So God is giving us air to breathe, an earth to walk on, food to eat, and He requires that we respect others in return. Okay? One other thing that I wanted to bring out at chapter 24. You know, it clearly teaches that God is going to destroy not only this earth, but also the sun and the moon. At least He's going to have a major impact. He's going to impact the sun and the moon. You know, at the time that this was written, there was a lot of people, of course, that were worshiping the sun and the moon. They thought they were God. Right? People today, they think the universe is God. They think it's the universe that's eternal and not God. So they don't think there's anything outside the universe. The universe is eternal, it's everlasting, is their minds, and so on and so forth. But think about what chapter 24 teaches us about that. You know, chapter 24 is saying, you know, that God exists outside the universe, and He can destroy things in the universe at His pleasure. And He's going to destroy the earth. And He's going to destroy, or at least once at some point, He will destroy the sun and the moon. He's unseen, but He is the ultimate source of the universe and everything in it. And this is where, when you think about it, now this is where fulfilled prophecy, I think, becomes very important. Fulfilled prophecy tells us that God's word is true. And that means, then, that we can know that there is a God outside of the universe, because this chapter that we read here tonight teaches us that. And it's in God's word. And we know that it's true because of fulfilled prophecy. See, one thing that we're going to see unfold even in this week's lesson is, for example, the prophecy relating to Israel, written, you know, around 700 B.C., that it was going to go into exile. We know, looking back, it went into exile. And we'll see other prophecies about how it will be regathered in the end time. We know it got regathered. So we can see from the fulfillment of these prophecies that the book of Isaiah is true. Chapter 27 is true. It talks about the exiles, written by the same author, Isaiah. God had to tell him that, had to inspire him to do that. And this passage here dealing with the destruction of the universe, or at least the world, is also true. So if somebody asks you, you know, how do you know that, you know, there's a God outside of the Bible, or I should say outside of the universe, you say, well, I know chapter 24, and Isaiah tells me that, and I know that that's true because prophecy in Isaiah is true. So now you got the answer to that, see? All right, second division. In chapter 24, we see the future destruction of the earth, but then in chapter 25, we see a significant revelation. People like Isaiah will praise God in verse 1, but then it goes on, and you see that so will the cities of ruthless nations fear you. It says in verse 3. And then in verse 6, it says Isaiah describes God, you know, hosting this rich banquet on the holy mountain for all peoples. Do you notice that? In other words, this banquet is not just for the Jews. God's plan is to save people from all nations. I think that's important, you know, that it was that early on. It was 700 B.C. His plan was clearly to save everybody, save Gentiles, everybody that wanted to be saved. Then in verse 7 to 9, Isaiah reveals the most wonderful truth of all. Something wonderful is going to happen on the mountain, right? On this mountain, it says in verse 7, God will, quote, swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people will be taken away from all the earth. This is the first promise in the Bible of the defeat of death. See, Isaiah had already actually used this kind of imagery, though, as it related to death. But there, it was death swallowing up people. And he uses that back in chapter 5 here in Isaiah. Chapter 5, verse 14 in the NIV 1984, it translates it this way. It says, therefore, the grave enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limit. So the imagery is of the grave swallowing up an endless number of people without limit. Everybody is going to get swallowed up by the grave. So what Isaiah is doing here is he's actually taking that same sort of imagery and he's reversing it. And he's saying here in chapter 25, verse 7, that God is now going to swallow up death forever. Paul explains how Jesus began this process of swallowing up death on God's mountain on Calvary. That's how God is carrying this promise out. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:53 that a time will come, this is Paul, for believers where the perishable body will be replaced with the imperishable one, and that at that time, quote, the saying will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory, end quote. See, this work of swallowing up death was begun then on the mountain, Calvary, by Jesus, but it's going to be finished there as well by Jesus, and then it's going to be accompanied by a banquet, is what Isaiah is telling us. Will everyone, non-believers and believers alike, be saved? You know, it says all people, but it doesn't really mean all people in that sense in verse 9. It goes on immediately after that, and it describes the mindset of the people that God will save on the mountain. Behold, this is their mindset. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. Those are the people that are going to be saved. The people who will experience salvation will be those who have waited for God, expecting Him to save them. And they have waited implicitly then, because they know of God's promises to save those who trust in Him. And they believe those promises, and they rely on those promises. That's who's being talked about. So my second principle is this. God puts an end to death for those people who trust in Him and invites them to a heavenly banquet. God puts an end to death for those people who trust in Him and He invites them to a heavenly banquet. One more time. God puts an end to death for those people who trust in Him and invites them to a heavenly banquet. See, Revelation 19 actually goes on and describes this banquet that Isaiah introduces us to here in more detail. And there it's called the wedding of the Lamb, or the banquet at the wedding of the Lamb. And it will be because of Jesus' role as the sacrificial Lamb of God that death is going to be swallowed up and celebrated at this banquet. We're going to talk about that more in a minute. Jesus' role there. But the question for us now is, will you be at the banquet? Will all your friends and all your relatives be at the banquet? How do you know? How can you help them? We'll talk about that in this next division. Let's go to the third division. Chapter 26. Isaiah introduces another concept that is picked up upon later in Scripture. You might call it the City of God concept in verse 1. He begins, he says, we have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. And the contrast in context here is that instead of this ruined city that we were just reading about at the end of chapter 25, and we have been reading about throughout chapter 24 as well, those who trust in God will have this strong city. So you got the ruined city on the one hand, and now the strong city. The phrase strong city now here is clearly symbolic. It's used metaphorically to describe how believers' minds and emotions are protected by the salvation that God provides. You might say it's a place, metaphorically, that we live in spiritually now. And it will be a place that we will live in physically one day, called the New Jerusalem. But until then, it's a place that's in our head. It's a city in our mind, you might say. It's a spiritual city. And it says that who's going to be in this city? Well, the righteous nations that keep the faith may enter into this metaphorical city. That's who's going to be there. Of course, then how do we get this righteousness? So that we can experience life now in the metaphorical city, the strong city, and then later in the New Jerusalem, God's city? Well, Romans, of course, 3:21 to 26 answers that very nicely for us. Paul says there, he says, but now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. See, in Isaiah's day, even though Jesus had not yet been revealed as the Savior yet, God said here in Isaiah that God would set up this city, with salvation as its primary feature, and that the nation that was righteous, who kept the faith, would be the ones who would enter into this metaphorical city of salvation. The point is, see, that faith has always been the key ingredient required of humans for salvation. We could go to other passages, but you can see it here. In Isaiah's day, it was faith in the promises of God that God would save, like we just discussed in the last division. That He would save. In our day, it's faith in the truth of God's word about Jesus that He did provide what we need to be saved in the form of Jesus. So our righteousness comes from believing what God's word says about Jesus. In the Old Testament, righteousness was credited to those who believed God's promises that they would be saved in the way God promised. Romans 4 actually explains this if you wanted to look into it in some more detail. Jesus is how God fulfilled the promises that He made in Isaiah's day to save people who believed and trusted God to do that. He's how He did it. How did Jesus do that? Well, Paul goes on in Romans 3:25 in that same passage and says of Jesus, he says, God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. See, the point is that Jesus became the sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb who took the sins of all who believe on Himself and then died, of course, for those sins. So we who believe are then no longer sinners in God's eyes when we die. That's why we'll have this banquet that's referred to in the last chapter, which Revelation calls the wedding feast of the Lamb during Jesus' day. So my third principle is this. All people today are promised righteousness from God if they believe what the Bible says about Jesus. All people are promised righteousness from God if they believe what the Bible says about Jesus. All people today are promised righteousness from God if they believe what the Bible says about Jesus. It's not just Jews. It's not just the folks of Judah. It's everybody. If they believe. If you're not there yet, will you decide as a result of this lesson that we have this week to place your faith in Jesus? You can see very clearly what Paul says and what you now know the Bible says about Him. He has provided atonement for your sins if you will simply believe that He is who the Bible says that He is. And once you do that, God's Word also says over in Ephesians 1:13 that God's going to do something for you. He will send His Spirit to dwell inside of you to keep you in perfect peace, knowing that your eternal destiny is now secure. So will you be living in the spiritual city of God? Will you make sure you're doing that after tonight? Final chapter, Isaiah describes the future Israel. After it has gone through God's repeated cleansings and judgments that Isaiah's contemporaries were now facing. I mean, Isaiah has talked about all these things that are going to be coming. It's a picture of a fruitful vineyard, which will, quote, fill the world, it says, with fruit, according to verse 6. What's this fruit? Again, it's symbolic. What is it? Well, actually, the fruit is righteousness and justice that comes via the gospel. How do we know that? Well, we know that because if we went back to chapter 5, which we read, where Isaiah described Israel as a bad vineyard in his day, where God looked for the fruit of what? Righteousness and justice. We learned that from chapter 5. That's what God wanted from the vineyard, but He only got bloodshed, it says. Now, Isaiah is saying, in that day, in other words, in this future day, the day of Judah's restoration, it will produce the fruit of righteousness and justice then. What God looked for in the initial Israel and the initial vineyard. And so we now know that this righteousness comes via the gospel, belief in Christ, like Romans 3:21 to 26 teaches that we just talked about. It's in verses 7 and 8 where Isaiah describes God's coming chastisements. These were still future. It says He will not kill Judah, but with, quote, warfare and exile, He will contend with them. So He's telling them they're going into exile. That was a horrible thing in those days. Meaning that he would convict them through this. He would cause Judah to know of its sin and to want to repent of it. In verse 7 and 8, Isaiah describes this chastisement, and he explains it's less than Judah's neighbors and around it in the world would experience. God had, or would, quote, slay, end quote, it says, nations who struck Judah, but he would not slay Judah. You see that he does that through a rhetorical question. He makes that clear. Then in verse 8, Isaiah describes God's coming actions in disciplining Judah. And this is a very important verse. He says, measure by measure, by exile, you, meaning God, contend with them. What Isaiah was saying here is that God would measure out the correct amount of chastisement, not more, not less, than was needed, and it would involve exile. And so this is my fourth principle. God disciplines his people with exactly the amount of discipline they need to become fruitful. God disciplines his people with exactly the amount of discipline they need to become fruitful. He's not doing it out of meanness. He's doing it to help us become fruitful. See, Isaiah knew that God was going to chastise Judah, but he was going to do it for its ultimate good, to make it that fruitful vineyard. You know, he does the same thing with us. I learned a lesson this past week myself. I always hate to share some of these things, but I got to share this one. I said some things that, to some people that, you know, I knew, after I said it, I knew that God's word really, he couldn't be pleased with what I'd said. It wasn't his liking. And the more I thought about it, the more convicted I became. So I went back and I apologized to the folks that I made the statements to. But the guilt really kind of continued to hang over me. I confessed it to God. I apologized to God. But I still felt really down. I happened to be going to the gym that particular day, feeling that way, feeling down. And at the gym while I was there, I look over and I see this guy, and he's at least my age, and he's lifting a lot more weight than I can lift. And I said, wow, you're really strong. I don't think I'll ever get strong enough to do that. And he looked back at me, and he made some comments, and he was so appreciative that I noticed that, I guess. You know, and he said some things back, and it made me feel really good. Just by the fact that I'd mentioned that at all. And you know, it just changed my mood instantly. I suddenly felt good, you know. And I learned a lesson from that. I thought, you know, how I use my tongue is going to greatly affect how I feel afterwards. I thought, that's a long-term lesson. That's something that God chastised me through. You know, his word convicted me of it. I suffered under it. But then I learned from this experience, and that's the way God works. I learned a lesson that I can use forever. God chastised me through his word, but he taught me a lesson that I now can use. God told Judah that he was going to chastise it severely in this lesson that we read this week. But as a nation, it would one day become a fruitful vineyard, experiencing great joy from living as God had intended it to. And see, we too can experience the joy of obedience and be fruitful if we just learn from God's discipline like that. So will you remember that God only disciplines us to the degree that we need it to become fruitful? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these lessons that you give us back here in Isaiah as part of the Bible. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to keep these things in mind. They will affect how we communicate with one another over the holidays and hopefully into the future. And Lord, it'll help us to just understand how you work with people and how you're working with us on a daily basis. In Jesus' name, amen.